Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we'll begin in verse 22. Jesus has been explaining what it is to be a kingdom citizen. And now in the use of metaphorical language, our Lord is explaining what it is to really know Him, to really love Him, to see Him as our all in all. And that is the heart of what we begin to grapple with as we think about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. A Christian, in common language, refers to anyone that has an association with religious organizations that are identified with Christianity, regardless of doctrine, regardless of practice, or anyone that has an affinity for the Christian religion in deference to other religions. Now that's broad, isn't it? And yet it's quite common in our day to think of Christianity more like that than that of single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord alone. We often identify certain countries as being named by their religion. We talk about Muslim countries. We talk about Buddhist countries or Hindu countries. And by the same token, people look at the United States and say, oh, that is a Christian nation. They look at the United Kingdom and say, oh, that is a Christian nation, along with other Western nations. Well, we would certainly argue with them. We're not a Christian nation in the way that we understand biblical Christianity. And yet most of the world does not hold to that narrow biblical definition of Christianity. Instead, it looks at associations. It looks at affinities. And in this respect, many nations are considered to be Christian. And with such a broad definition of Christianity, it is no wonder that there's great confusion in our world over the fuss that we make about the gospel, and the fuss we make about regenerate church membership, and the fuss we make about holiness, and the fuss we make about world missions. Those things are strange indeed to the world. For the world has many ideas of the faces of Christianity. But we cannot allow the world to define that which it did not create. He that knows what is in the hearts of men has given an unequivocal picture of the Christian. And that's what we find Him doing in the Beatitudes as we study that portion of God's Word, and we see how the Lord unfolds the very character of what a Christian looks like. You want to know a kingdom citizen? And Jesus would say, see these Beatitudes. See how it describes kingdom citizens. But we also realize that there are some that confuse merely religious practice with being a kingdom citizen. And so Jesus talks about almsgiving and doing outward displays of righteousness and praying and fasting. All of these things are part of our religious practice as Christians. And He said those things can be done and even done diligently, but be done in hypocrisy. And so He exposes the difference of that. You see, what He is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is erasing the gray areas so that we cannot look at what it is to be a Christian and confuse that with the world's definition of Christian. Now, broad definitions make people feel very comfortable with Christianity. But Jesus Christ is not out to make us comfortable. As a matter of fact, He makes us very uncomfortable, doesn't He? By the things that He says. He liberates us from that smug comfort that we might have so that our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. And it's that kind of love that is to burn in us with single-minded devotion to Christ and Christ alone. The world disdains that. The world cannot comprehend that, and we shouldn't be surprised. But Christ calls for us to have single-minded devotion to Him. You see, true Christians have but one master, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Can your life be explained in those terms? Very simple terms, nothing complicated. That you have single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord of all in your life. Does that describe your life? Well, I want you to consider with me these two metaphors that Christ uses. The first one talks about seeing as a kingdom citizen, and the second one, in verse 24, describes serving as a kingdom citizen. First, seeing as a kingdom citizen. Last week, we looked in verses 19 through 21, and we saw that Jesus explains that those things we value most will either identify us as a Christian, or really as one that masquerades Christianity. Rather than finding material goods, or public honor, or prestige, or attention to be most valued, the Christian values his relationship to Jesus Christ above all else. He finds that his greatest pleasure is in pleasing the Lord. He looks at things. Yes, he has things, and yes, he's involved with things, and he's around things all the time. But he sees that things are to be used in service to Christ, and his chief heart is to love and be devoted to Christ and obey him and worship him and live for him. The metaphor that Christ used last week and the two metaphors in our text today really deal with the same subject, that Christ is our all in all. Listen to what he says once again. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, if it is sound, if it is healthy, if it is whole, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it is evil, if it is corrupted, if it is cloudy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, what does he mean in terms of eyes and light and darkness and all the contrast? Well, let's begin first by considering clear eyes. You'll notice that Jesus begins with a general statement. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, what does he mean by eye? Well, the eye is referring to the heart, or referring to the mind, not in terms of our intellectual apprehension of truth, but it refers to our understanding, our being able to grasp the truth of God. Jesus is really using eye in the same way that he used heart in the previous verse when he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The eye is the heart. As Sinclair Ferguson says, fixing the eye and fixing the heart amount to the same thing. Focusing our attention and concentrating all our energies on something. Sometimes we refer to this as the soul. Sometimes we refer to this as the spirit. Sometimes we use the term the mind. Sometimes we use the term sanctified reason. But all of that is describing the very same thing. It is that point in our life in which we see and think spiritually. It is our understanding. The eye, Jesus says, is the lamp of the body. So it is that gateway by which we view life and we view eternity and we understand God and we understand ourselves and we understand all the details that we face in life. The eye is the lamp of the body. But the eye, Jesus says, can either be clear or it can be cloudy, it can be bad. He says, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Now, that word clear means it's clean, it's healthy, in good shape. It's not covered over with a bunch of mucus and junk. It's not affected by some disease by which you cannot see clearly out of your eye. Some even translates the word as your eye is generous as opposed to stingy. It's the idea that your eye is single-minded, that your eye is focused in single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. And that affects you in terms of purity of life. It affects you in terms of generosity and being a servant toward others. Now, when we talk about devotion, I do not simply mean having a devotional where we sit down and we read the Bible and pray. We need to be doing that. But a person can do that and not be a Christian. When I'm talking about devotion, I mean a passionate, focused, burning, unalloyed love for Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Or maybe we could put it like this. You have eyes only for Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Or do you look and you say, well, you know, I like this stuff about Christ. I really do. And I enjoy Christ in many ways. And I appreciate Him in many ways. But, and then you add something else. There's some other treasure. There's something else that has your eye. There's some other love. There's some other loyalty than Jesus Christ. I really think this is an area that we can be very presumptuous to our own hurt. Sometimes we think that as long as we show up for church now and then and we throw a few dollars in the offering plate and we whisper an occasional prayer, then that is adequate. Meanwhile, we indulge our minds and our energies and our times and our resources into following after the desires that we have set before us. But that's not a clear eye. And that's not kingdom citizenship, according to what our Lord is saying. The eye is functioning very properly as the organ that receives the truth of God for the whole of life. It is not the physical eye He's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual eye, so to speak. It is that ability to hear the Word of God and receive the Word of God and not masquerade as a Christian and not have dual loyalties between the world or things and Christ. But the eye is focused upon Christ, sees Christ as absolutely everything. It was that clear eye that gave understanding of the gospel to William Tyndale, so that that dear man back in the 16th century turned down the invitation to be a scholar in King Henry VIII's court. I mean, that would have been the greatest honor for a scholar in that day, to be one of the king's scholars. He turned it down. And he spent the next 14 years of his life being hunted like a wild animal because he had a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. And in that single-minded devotion, he was led to translate the Scripture from the Greek and the Hebrew into the English vernacular so that the common man could hear the Word of God. And he gloried in that single-minded devotion. King Henry could have offered him the kingdom. And he would have said, why should I step down from something grander? It's single-minded devotion. It is that clear eye, that single-minded devotion to Christ that causes the Christian in the workplace, as I learned of one of our dear friends this week, to stand upon that which is right ethically, even if it means a demotion or if it means losing a job. That's what it means to be single-minded in devotion to Christ. It is that young person before his peers standing for Christ and standing against the things that everybody else says, you got to do this and you got to do that. It is that young person with single-minded devotion to Christ that stands even if he's ostracized, even if he's abused verbally, or as in the case in many places around the world, physically. He stands single-mindedly for Christ. If the eye is clear, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of light. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, light in this sense means that we have comprehended the gospel of Christ, not in a mere intellectual fashion. You can go all over the world, many countries, universities, theological seminaries, where there are people that have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. But they're just as lost as a ball in high weeds. They do not know Christ. Their eye is not single-minded. Their devotion is not fixed upon Him. And so when He talks about your whole body being full of light, He means that your comprehension of the gospel of Jesus Christ affects every part of you. Just like walking into a dark room and all of a sudden you turn on a floodlight and you see everything. Everything in your life becomes ordered by that understanding of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It affects everything. John Calvin called this the God-given reason that does the work of a torch to show the way ahead. Of course, Calvin didn't have electricity, so he wouldn't have used the floodlight or something like that, but it's that torch. It's that God-given reasoning that is going to affect the way you live your life and affect the decisions you make and affect the relationships you have and affect the things you talk about and the interests you have. It is that God-given reasoning that has so flooded you that it affects your interests and your passions and your attitudes and your affections and the way you think. Your whole life is governed by that single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. Now don't miss the implication. Being full of light does not mean that you are really smart and everybody else is really dumb. That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that you've necessarily acquired great masses of knowledge. Knowledge is great. It's wonderful to have. But as Proverbs says, with all of your knowledge, get understanding. There are many people that have great knowledge that are misdirected and miserable and despondent. We can make do with little knowledge, but we cannot make do with little light. That's what Jesus explains to us. As important as knowledge surely is, and we want to encourage knowledge, mere knowledge is not enough. It is light. It is that single-minded affection, devotion to Christ as Lord of all. And it affects everything about your life. Do you have that kind of light? We're not talking about something mysterious, weird, strange. Well, it'll be weird to the world. We're talking about being affected by the gospel of Christ. But notice in the second place, he talks about the bad eye, or what I'm calling cloudy eyes. And he gives this contrasting picture. You'll see in verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And the word bad is commonly translated as evil. In this context, it means your eyes are in poor condition. They are in sickly condition. The Hebrews had a term that they called evil eye, and the evil eye was a greedy, stingy, miserly person. Or, as Kent Hughes points out, the rabbi said an evil eye indicated a grudging, cheap, ungenerous heart. That term is still used today. I remember several years ago in Italy talking with some Italians, and they talked about the evil eye. I kept thinking, what is this evil eye thing? And their idea of an evil eye is someone that has a grudge or bitterness or an intent on malice or a rancorous kind of spirit aimed towards someone else. And they would say, beware of the evil eye. Well, in this case, Jesus is warning us about the evil eye. The eye that is affected by the very desires of the heart that are not set in devotion upon Jesus Christ. This bad eye is out for oneself. It is not single-minded devotion to Christ, but instead it is embracing the pursuits of one's own desires apart from Jesus Christ. And consequently, Jesus is describing this eye as being corrupted. And so his assessment is, if the eye is bad, then every part of that individual's being is affected by his understanding that is corrupted. If the light of understanding that comes through the gospel, if that steadfast devotion to Jesus Christ is clouded or it is corrupted, then every part of that person's understanding is influenced. That means the way he looks at life the way he understands the circumstances of life, the way he looks at the commands of God, the way he looks at the callings of God, the way he looks at tragedies, the way he looks at disappointments, the way he looks at relationships, everything, you name it. It cannot be handled with godly understanding. Jesus says his whole body is full of darkness. That is, his whole personality, every part of his being. Now, it's not that that person may not be religious. He may be very religious. It's not that he is unintelligent. He may be extraordinarily bright. But his heart, to use the metaphor that we saw last week, his heart is set upon the wrong treasures. His heart is earthbound. He has no consciousness of storing up treasures in heaven. His heart is found treasuring his own sinful desires. And probably, he doesn't even recognize that anything's wrong with his heart. But notice the third thing about this seeing as a kingdom citizen. Where light, Jesus says, is darkness. This is one of the most interesting and strange oxymorons that we find in Scripture. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, how in the world can light be darkness? I mean, we turn the lights on in here, it's dark. If we turn the lights, or is it dark? No, it's light. If we turn the lights off, then it is dark. We turn the lights on, it's light. What does he mean? If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, remember how he's using light. Light is your understanding. It's the way you see the kingdom of God. It is the way you understand life in relationship to Jesus Christ. It is you being able to look at the teaching of Scripture and look at it in a right way. Light. It is your understanding. It is that understanding that is governing your life, ruling over your life. And so Jesus says, if the eye is bad, if that part of you that is to have single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ has mixed motives or double-minded desires, then he says your whole understanding is darkened. Sin is affecting every part. Notice Jesus didn't say the understanding is in darkness as though it was some kind of temporary situation the person's working through. Certainly all of us have those times where we don't understand some things and we struggle and we wrestle. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about a condition of heart. He says, if then the light, the understanding that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He says, you're not in darkness. He says, it is darkness. Sin is affecting every motive and every pursuit and every desire of life. And that person's life is governed by his or her lack of understanding the gospel and understanding the relationship of Christ being king of our lives. That means our lives is governed by sin. And it's governed by selfish pursuits and not by Christ. What makes this worse is that this person is convinced that he understands the gospel, that he understands Christianity, that he understands the kingdom of God, that he understands righteous living. You cannot tell him anything. His understanding is darkness, and he doesn't know it. And he's blind to the truth. He may know lots of facts. He may even be able to sit down and carry on a theological discussion. But his understanding is darkened. He can't see. He can't think properly. He doesn't profit inwardly and even outwardly by what he knows because there's no understanding. His understanding, he says, is darkness. And he's embraced a form of Christianity that Christ doesn't approve. It's the sort of life that we sometimes describe as straddling the fence. You've heard that expression all your life, you know, don't straddle the fence on this issue or that issue, and people use it in all realms of life. This is a pretty good term here. Because what Jesus is saying is we cannot straddle the fence of loving the world and loving Him. We cannot straddle the fence, as He uses in this context, of having our treasures on earth and loving Him. We can't do that. We cannot create our own form of religion to satisfy ourselves and think that that's going to be okay, because our lives are bound by darkness. Like the hypocrites that Jesus has already exposed in our study in previous weeks, He does His religious duty, but He does it with selfish motives. He wants to be noticed by men. He wants to get the praise of others. He's convinced that He understands, but Jesus declares that the light in Him is darkness. How's that fleshed out? I was talking with a pastor this week of a large church in our state, and he told me about preaching a sermon recently on what it means to think like a Christian. And so he was talking about being a disciple of Christ, being a follower of Christ, and the fact that being a follower of Christ affects the way you think, and consequently that affects the way you live. And so he was making an application, since we voted unsuccessfully on the lottery issue on Tuesday. This is prior to Tuesday, and he was making an application about the upcoming lottery, and he pointed to what the Scripture taught concerning, or at least inferred concerning, games of chance, and how the Christian's mind is informed by the Word of God so that he acts in obedience to the light of God's revelation instead of following the influences of the world. It was clear and simple. Just an application. He told me that 100 people or more left his church after that one application, thinking like a Christian. What was the problem? And what was the problem? They thought they understood, but the light in them was darkness. Do you see the issues of life with a clear eye or cloudy eye? And that's what each one of us face this morning. We have to look. We can't get smug at this point and say, look at all that I've done. No, we've got to lay that aside. Jesus speaks very clearly. If the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, if it's cloudy, if it's corrupted, if we have mixed motives, if we have divided loyalties of heart and mind, your whole body, he says, will be full of darkness, and even the light that is in you, what you think you understand, he says, is darkness. And then he adds, how great, how big is the darkness? If you have a cloudy eye, you probably don't even realize it. That's the danger, isn't it? Paul commented in a similar vein when he said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? Lest they should see the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. You see how light, knowledge, understanding all plays in here? Something has happened. The lights are off. If you are not satisfied with the teaching of Scripture, it's probably because you're in darkness. If you delight in constantly finding something wrong in everyone else, but you don't turn the searchlight of God's holy word upon your own life, it's probably because you're living in darkness. Why does it happen? Because you've embraced a form of Christianity that the Bible doesn't teach. You're double-minded. You've never known that single-minded devotion that comes through recognizing your own sin and how you are spiritually bankrupt. You are in spiritual poverty, as Christ put it. And your only hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. When you come to that place, my friend, if you haven't cast yourself on the mercy of God so that you might see as a kingdom citizen. But notice the second metaphor that Jesus uses, serving as a kingdom citizen. Now, as has been the case with Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, He probes every subject from seemingly every angle. He looks at our values. And he points out that the things that we treasure reveal what's going on in our heart. It reveals everything about our heart. And that simple line, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is an incredible statement. It was a very revealing statement, a searching statement. But then he looks at our vision, the way we understand the issues of life, the way we understand obedience, the way we understand even the adverse things in life. And he declares that either we have the light of single-mindedness or we have the darkness of double-mindedness. And the light that is in us is darkness. Now he looks at the matter of service. To whom or for what we pledge our unfeigned devotion. And he begins with what I would call a shocking impossibility. And I don't use that word shocking lightly. Notice that he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That is a very non-politically correct statement. That is a very non-American statement. You realize that, don't you? To say you cannot serve two masters. How dare Jesus Christ do that? It seems that in our day, people delight in duplicity and half-heartedness and non-commitment. But Jesus states an impossibility. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. It cannot be done. He will not have it. The very nature of Him as Lord, the Lord that created us and sustains us and governs this universe, will not tolerate mixed devotion and what we could call strange love. Now, we can't try to understand this word serve. No one can serve two masters and bring that over into modern 21st century American thought of employment. He's not talking about employment. Some of you have more than one employer and you're able to manage that and juggle that quite fine. It's no problem. But that's not the case between master and slave. That's why Jesus points out that the gospel and Christianity is radical. I mean, it really is. The world is very comfortable dallying in Christianity, but Christ won't accept it. As long as we do not draw an exclusivistic line to declare this is Christian and this is not Christian, as long as we don't do that, but we talk about Christianity, people tolerate that very, very well. We could get on a talk show, on television or on the radio. And as long as we talk generically about Christianity, it's okay, right? But what happens when you draw the line? People become very upset. It happened to the godly Stephen. You recall the story in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was going along and he was preaching, and the Jews were saying, isn't this wonderful? Oh, yes, he's talking about God. He's talking about all that he's done. He's talking about all these wonderful things. This is great. Then he looked at him and said, you're stiff-necked and you're hypocrites. And you have crucified the very one that is Lord, that God sent to be our Redeemer. Well, do they applaud him? They stoned him because he drew the line. The same thing happens literally tens of thousands of times to Christians every year across the globe. It's not always because of what they say. Sometimes it's their silence in just the way they live. There are many Christians being persecuted who never open their mouth. They just live like a kingdom citizen. And the citizens of this world cannot handle it, and they react violently. But it ought to be understandable to us, for Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. He doesn't give room for dabbling in Christianity. Now, my observation is that many people are satisfied to be dabblers. They want a Christianity that is convenient to them, that fits into their routine and fits into their schedule and fits into their own terms. But to call Jesus master, Lord of all, that's another story. You remember the two fellows that came to Christ? They were very religious. A scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go. Jesus looking right through him. So he said, Will you? Then he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you still willing to follow me? When you are going to face all kinds of discomfort, are you still willing to follow me? Another said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus looked at him in the most austere terms and says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Here's what Christ was getting across. These folks said, we will follow you, but on our terms. My terms. So that the master-servant role is flip-flopped. Is that what you're doing? Are you doing that in your own life? Are you saying, Lord, I will follow you if you will do this, and as long as you do that, and as long as you don't ask me to do this, this, and this, I will follow you. Then, my friend, you have two masters, and Jesus says you really can't have two masters. Christ may seem to be very austere at this point, but my brethren, that's what it means for him to be master, and we are the slaves. I think this is important that we see the distinction that Christ is giving. He's not so much talking at this point even about two religions. Now, you recall from the historical writings in the Old Testament that the Samaritans had their own animistic kind of worship, but they also brought in the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. And so, they would say they were followers of the Lord. But they were also followers of other kinds of religions, their tribal religions. He's not talking about that as such. Notice what he says. You cannot serve God and wealth. The word for wealth that the King James translation transliterates from the Greek is the word mammon. It's part of our vocabulary. You'll find it in the dictionary, mammon. It's an Aramaic term. And it personified material things as objects of worship. And there's probably no greater distraction, at least in the Western world, than that very thing. Things, wealth, possessions, mammon. Looking at material things and placing our affections upon those. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus reminds us. Instead of our possessions becoming instruments and tools for serving Christ and being used to bring glory to God, they become the love of our lives. And Jesus says, you can't have two masters. He brooks no rival to his lordship. John Frame made an interesting statement in his book, The Doctrine of God. He said, the first thing, in one sense, the only thing we need to know about God is that He is Lord. Now, I would be afraid to make a statement, the only thing we need to know, and then add something, but I think John Frame makes a great point here. The first thing, the priority, in one sense, the only thing we need to know about God is that He is Lord. That is precisely why Jesus says that we cannot serve God and wealth. When the focus of our heart is upon our possessions and our position in life, and our love and our loyalty toward ourselves, then we do not know Christ as Master and Lord. He's not using hyperbole when He calls Himself Master at this point. And He calls us slaves at this point. He's dealing with reality of what it is to be a kingdom citizen. But notice, not only does He give that shocking statement that no man can serve two masters, but He explains that this serving as kingdom citizens implies single-minded loyalty. That is the nature of the master-slave relationship. It calls for single-minded loyalty. Jesus explains that dual loyalty is impossible. He says, for either he will hate the one master and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. A good example of this is Judas Iscariot. You remember how for 3 years Judas walked along pledging loyalty to Jesus Christ on one hand, but as the gospel writers point out, he loved his money really more than anything else. And the day came where he saw that he could not walk arm in arm with loyalty to Jesus Christ and love for things. And so he hated Christ and he loved things. And he betrayed Jesus. That's why Jesus says no man can serve two masters. The same idea is explained by Christ in the parable of the soils. You remember that third seed that he talks about, or that third type of soil, rather, where the seed is cast upon the thorny grounds. That person professes to be a follower of Christ. And perhaps by immediate evidence, it seems that person really is a follower of Christ. But Jesus says what happens is this man who has heard the word and made a response to it, is that the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. For a while he tries to walk along as a Christian, walk along with two masters. But the day comes where he can't keep walking that way. Some of you may be right there. Whatever that other love is, you're cherishing it. You're hanging on to it. And you're pledging your loyalty to Christ, yes. But with the other hand, you're holding on to some love, some idol, some sin, some way of life, some desire, and you will not let go of it. My friend, you're not a Christian. Is that what Jesus is implying? I think he's pretty clear cut. You cannot serve God in wealth. It's an impossibility. Some people have certainly misunderstood this to the point of becoming virtual hermits, so they wouldn't be encumbered by material things. And Jesus is certainly not taking a Gnostic idea that the material world is evil in and of itself. For we know that material things, for the most part, few exceptions with some items, of course, in the realms of moral and legal issues, but material things, for the most part, are neither good nor evil. The evil comes when we place the wrong kind of value on those things, when we begin to make them our treasures. Then they become mammon, objects of worship and devotion, another master. Now, we still have to live in the world. We still have to make salaries. I mean, the last time I checked, we still have to pay our bills and live in houses and buy food and groceries and have insurance and all that kind of stuff. We still have to do that, don't we? We still have to live in the world. So how does all this work out in daily life? How do we keep our single-minded loyalty to Jesus Christ and still have a bank account and maintain a job and own a house and receive a salary and do the normal functions that we have in our culture? How do we keep those things from becoming master over us? Let me give you three things very simply. First, we must find dissatisfaction with the world, possessions, selfish ambition, and worldly honor by seeing devotion to Christ as a contradiction to the loyal love for Christ. Things are only the means to serve Christ. That's what we've got to keep in mind. As we saw in our previous study, things are temporal. They're passing away. They're on their way out. We do not need to become any more enamored with them, as we saw last week, than we ought to fall in love with a snowman in Memphis. It's going to be here one day, and the next day, it's gone. Our wealth is like that. Our possessions are like that. Jesus reminds us. And the biblical writers remind us our life is a vapor. You ever watch vapor steaming up from a kettle of boiling water? It's there and then it's gone. He said, that's what your life is like. And so if we're holding on to things that will not go on into eternity with us, we're holding on to the wrong things. And so we must find dissatisfaction in those and see them only as instruments and means for serving Christ. Second, we must find our delight in Christ that springs from understanding His work for us on the cross. That's ultimately where we discover our great delight in Jesus Christ. There are many people that admire Jesus Christ, and they admire His sayings, and they admire His kind deeds toward the needy, but they are not followers of Jesus Christ. They admire Him, but they do not delight in Him because they do not see the necessity for His atoning death on the cross. They look at the cross, and in the words of Paul, it's foolishness. It's a bunch of folly. They see no need to know Him as Redeemer from sin. But the kingdom citizen looks at life completely differently because he sees the work of Christ on the cross. He sees that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ mean absolutely everything to him. And we echo with Paul, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Such delight in Christ is going to affect the way we hear and obey the Word of God. It's going to affect the way we worship. It's going to affect the way we give. It's going to affect the way we serve. It's going to affect the way we look at life. When we look at it, having been affected by the work of Christ on the cross. So our delight in Christ is that which springs from understanding the necessity and the effectiveness of His work on the cross. But third, we must order the priorities of life to give first love to Christ. Order the priorities of life to give first love to Christ. This has to do with our sanctification, with our perseverance as Christians. We can't cruise through life on automatic pilot. We're never told to just let go and let God. As a matter of fact, we're told to discipline ourselves. And we're told to put certain things off from our life and embrace other things. Priorities reflect our affections. It is that which we love most in which we will devote our time and our thoughts and our energies and our resources and our love and our desires and our ambitions. Kingdom citizens have but one great love, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Two questions. Are you seeing as a kingdom citizen with a brilliant light of understanding? Second, are you serving as a kingdom citizen with loyalty to one master, Jesus Christ? A number of years ago, there was a lady that visited our services, and she was part of a cult group. I was stunned when I found out. She told me this cult group that she was involved with. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the work of the Trinity. And she walked out and she said, "This was hard." And I thought, well, yeah, I guess so. But this was hard. She said, "You don't give options." I thought, you know, that's the gospel. The gospel doesn't give options. Christ is Lord. He is master. Or we have another master. You cannot serve two masters. Let's pray together. Some of you may not know Christ as Lord and Master. My friend, I want you to know He is gracious and merciful to save unworthy sinners, just like you, just like me. I encourage you, call out to the Lord. Plead for His mercies. Confess your sins. Confess your unworthiness of Him. Ask Him to open the eyes of your understanding that you might see Christ, that the light might be turned on, that your understanding might be inflamed with the knowledge of the gospel. And that your whole life might be affected with the knowledge of the gospel. This is a reminder for those of us who profess to know Christ as well. What are the priorities of your life? We may need a good gut check this day. Go back and see, is my heart burning with passionate love for Jesus Christ. If not, there's something else we're loving. May the Lord help us to see that, deal with that, and know the joy of Christ as our all in all. Lord, we love You and we give our love to You. We offer ourselves unto You. How we pray that You might help us to know what it is to know Christ alone as Master. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 364. If we can help you, please see us after the service so that we might talk with you more about what it is to know Christ. Let's stand, hymn 364.
Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If purchase my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love as long as Thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown.